Now from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, the text that we have used throughout this series on the core of Christian experience. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Our focus in this study is on the word translated sure, which is emphatic by position in the original language. It is the Greek word stereos that we have brought into our English language in our modern technological age with the word stereo. It means strong and certain. And we have, by strange coincidence, two speakers in this. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His, God's eternal redemptive purpose of grace. And on the other hand, Christian experience. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There are five essential realities that form the core of Christian experience. The believer's union with Christ, a truth largely denied or forgotten in our day. Regeneration, wherein new spiritual life comes to govern and determine the life of the newly born child of God. Adoption, through which we are enter into a filial relationship, enabling us to call God our Heavenly Father, and through which we receive the Holy Spirit, who is determinative of all true Christian experience. Fourth, sanctification, this necessary moral transformation, which is to characterize the life of every true child of God. Justification and sanctification cannot be separated. They are related in the Word of God, grammatically as well as doctrinally. And when considered in the Word of God, they are considered together as the twin graces of the Christian life. And finally, our resurrection unto glory. We are reminded then that in the New Testament, our Christian experience transcends this life and extends to that which is beyond. We are now involved in the nature and necessity of sanctification, and we are laying now a scriptural foundation for our study. And since it has been several weeks since we have engaged in this study, it is time for a short review. We first defined and then we described sanctification. This definition I'm about to give is out of our catechism, but it differs from the standard historical confessions of faith and the standard Reformed catechisms. So we need to take note of it, and we will correct those historic statements in a future study. Sanctification is the work of God's Word and Spirit, whereby the believer is renewed in the whole man after the image of God, has died to the reigning power of sin, and is enabled to live more and more unto righteousness, and to mortify the manifestations of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. That definition is biblical. The historical confessions of faith and the historic Reformed catechisms err in one of the primary doctrinal areas. As I said, we will discuss this in a later study, because not all doctrinal statements, as great, glorious, and influential as they might be, are grounded solidly in biblical truth. We noted the essence of sanctification. That is the principle of separation and purification. This extends from election to glorification. Everything in the eternal redemptive purpose is the reality of separation and purification. But all of this is focused decidedly in the doctrine of sanctification, a holiness that reflects the moral character of God. We have given ourselves to the biblical and theological terminology. The Latin, which is the source of our word sanctification, sanctified, saint, and other words, and to the Old English that gives us the word holiness and other terms. We have noted the Old Testament Hebrew terms and the New Testament Greek terms for sanctification. We have seen that the Old Testament emphasis in sanctification is upon persons, sacrifices, objects, places, times, and things separated unto God, largely external and ritual and ceremonial. The New Testament emphasis is rather upon separation from the pollution of the world and separation from sin. This does not mean that the Old Testament is diverse from the New, but rather both are together, one preparatory and one in finality in the principle of progressive revelation in redemptive history. The characteristics of God's people in the Old Testament were largely external. National Israel, diet, drink, and dress. The distinctive characteristics of God's people in the New Testament are inherently and comprehensively spiritual. To think today in our Christian economy that sanctification or holiness of life is simply a matter of diet, drink, and dress is to revert back to an external legalistic religion that has little to do with true gospel holiness. We began in our last study to look at some relevant scriptures to lay a scriptural foundation. Most of these scriptures we have taken from the New Testament, but we did begin in the Old Testament, and we need to review this in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offered strange fire unto the Lord, that the Lord did not command them to offer, and fire came forth from the Lord and incinerated them both. They were carried out in their priestly garments outside the camp and disposed of, which means that their bodies were incinerated, but their clothes were not. Unavoidably and visibly, a sign of divine wrath and indignation. Moses said unto Aaron, "This is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. The nature and character of a God determines how he or it is to be worshipped. This was true of Baal. This was true of Molech. This is true of the one true God, Yahweh Elohim. The nature and character of God determines his worship. And in the light of the nature and character of God, one is either obedient or disobedient. It is in this light that we must view modern Christianity with its worldly music and its secularization. We then went to the New Testament and we took several passages of Scripture to lay a true and adequate scriptural foundation. We continue with that in this message. I draw your attention once again, for there is much misunderstanding about one passage of Scripture, and that is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. It reads in our English Bible as though it is an admonition that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The verbal words at the beginning and end of this statement are aorist infinitives of result. This points back to a past fact and a subsequent life. You have already put off concerning your former lifestyle the old man, the old unregenerate self, which has been crucified with Christ, which was corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And you are constantly being renewed in the spirit of your mind. And you have already put on the new man, which corresponding to God, reflecting God, has been created in righteousness and true holiness. This has everything to do with sanctification. The believer is not, in and of himself, an old man and a new man. He is not a spiritual schizophrenic. He is not a new person with an old nature that gives him his problems. The old unregenerate self was crucified with Christ. This is the burden of Romans chapter 6. Identification in the death of Christ means the crucifixion of the old man, the old unregenerate self. The believer is now the new man in Christ, the regenerate self, who is plagued not with an old nature or an old man, but plagued by a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 was our last passage in our last study. Here the English translates in accordance with the original language. For we have here now aorist participles. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Sanctification in its close relationship with regeneration means the recreation of the image of God in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth and knowledge. A spiritual, moral, intellectual change. In this context of the New Testament, we deny any reality to the modern antinomian dispensational carnal Christian heresy. The Corinthians were called carnal because they looked to men for their standard and their leadership rather than to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the opening verses. Having dealt with that, we continue on to lay our scriptural foundation for our study of sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 and verse 7. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. The will of God revealed to us as believers is our holiness of life, our sanctification, our moral purity. He has called us to this, This is His revealed will. How is it then in churches today, they welcome, as they say, our gay brothers and sisters, for God loves us all. The Old Testament and the New Testament is unified in its testimony that abusers of themselves with mankind, homosexualities, either passive or aggressive, are destined for eternal hell. That is the decided stand of the Old Testament and the New. Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Other passages of Scripture are explicit. And in the original language, Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 words for aggressive homosexual and words for passive, submissive homosexual prostitutes. He uses the terms that are repeated in ancient literature to describe those who are abusers of themselves with mankind and those who are effeminate. God has ordained the moral purity of His people. The end of our sanctification is conformity to the moral character of God and to the image of His Son. Titus chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. Not purloining. That means not stealing. He's speaking to slaves working for their masters, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We are, according to this passage of Scripture, to adorn the doctrine, to reflect saving truth in our lives. The grace of God instructs us, teaches us that we are to be holy and godly individuals. Paul puts the work of the cross in the context of sanctification in this passage. It is the very purpose of the cross to produce a morally holy people. We move on to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The word holiness is referred to by the word which. The word which is not to be construed with the word follow peace. The word which is singular and masculine, and it refers to holiness. Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness is the one requirement to enter heaven. Sanctification, we could translate the word holiness. Every one of God's true people is sanctified. There are no unsanctified Christians. There is an ongoing work, a progressive work of sanctification in the people of God. And if someone has made a religious profession but remains unconverted, that religious profession is defective and false. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Literally, holy, that is separate, purified, sanctified, holy in every aspect of your lifestyle, become ye. Very emphatic in the original. Become ye, from genomai, showing a progression in our experiential sanctification. Two observations to be made on this passage of Scripture. First, the principle of holiness as a reflection of the moral character of God is consistent throughout Scripture. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. The standard for the believer is to reflect fully and completely the moral character of God. Second, the statement takes into consideration the progressive nature of gospel sanctification. In every aspect of your lifestyle, become ye. An emphatic construction emphasizing that in every aspect of the believer's lifestyle, he is to become more and more sanctified. Sanctification is not only practical, sanctification is progressive in nature. If it is so clearly taught in the Word of God, why is it so widely denied in modern Christianity, even among many who hold to the truth of sovereign grace? This is because they have espoused New Covenant theology, which to us is a thinly disguised dispensational approach wherein the moral law of God was a legal document given to national Israel and has passed away. Sanctification, they tell us, is practical, but it remains to be progressive. And yet the Word of God, both doctrinally and grammatically, witnesses to the progressive nature of sanctification. Here, grammatically, and of course doctrinally, the end is to reflect the moral character of God and to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Entering into such antinomian teaching is always the doctrine of a carnal Christian heresy. There was an ancient or older antinomianism that was espoused by many some 300 to 400 years ago. It was an untoward belief in eternal justification to such an extent, for we also believe in eternal justification, but we hold that to be only one aspect of justification. All of God's truth and reality derive from the eternal redemptive purpose. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, but we are likewise justified in time and experience by faith. And that is not to be belittled. Believing in eternal justification to such an extent, many deny that God would ever take sin into account in the lives of His children. This led to an antinomian belief. Modern antinomianism derives from an absence of God's moral law and relegating it to a past time in redemptive history. In effect, the principles of dispensational antinomianism, which see the law ruling from Sinai to the cross and then abrogated in Christ, and now we are under the nebulous law of love to Christ to be defined by everyone, himself or herself, subjectively. Not so in the Word of God. The tenor of the New Testament in these texts that we have studied is unremitting in its unified testimony to the Old Covenant and the Old Testament that sanctification is conformity to the moral character of God, and the goal of sanctification is to be made like unto God's Son. We move on now to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This statement is couched in Old Testament terminology. It was written to Jews who had become converted. But true believers, Old Testament and New, of the very elect remnant of God, the language is the same. There are those who teach that God was stern in His law in the Old Testament, but is more lenient in grace and the New. That is simply to confuse the civil law with the moral law. And there is an inherent fallacy. Do not be misled. John chapter 17 and verse 17. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Ha logos, ha sos, aletheia estin, is the reading of the Greek New Testament there. Sanctify them. We have the aorist imperative of prayer with a sense of urgency, with all determination, with the utmost intercessory fervency. Sanctify them through Thy truth, Thy word. I mean Thine. Truth is. The Word of God is the primary instrument for our sanctification. In the very high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is all the fervency and no lessening of that divine standard through the Word of God. The Word of God, both spoken and now inscripturated or written down, is the instrument of our sanctification. It both gives direct and specific commands and also guidance and prohibitions. Something should be said then concerning hermeneutics, or the science of interpretation. How is it, I give this as an illustration, Presbyterians and Baptists have the same Bible, both are Calvinistic, holding to the doctrine of God's eternal redemptive purpose, election, predestination, a covenant redemption, regeneration, effectual calling, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. How is it that we so disagree? We disagree on the nature of the church. We disagree on the nature of salvation. We disagree on baptism. We disagree on the very nature at times of the Christian family. How is this possible? Interpretation. Exegesis, that is opening the text from the original to be certain that we are square with the Word of God and not deviant from it. And hermeneutics, the science of interpretation, are determinative for Christian experience. Have a defective view of the Word of God, and your Christian experience will be defective. You will fall, most probably, into some perfectionist or semi-perfectionist scheme. You will have a false view of holiness. And much of the reality of Christian experience will be relative from man's teaching rather than absolute from the Word of God. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. I appropriate that from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, simply to prove a point here. It has to be according to the Word of God. Can you find your Christian experience, your religious experience in the pages of Scripture? Do you have to twist any Scripture to live as you're living now? Two more passages of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Our focus is on the word perfecting here. It is a present participle. It means to bring to utter completion. It shows and reveals the progressive nature of sanctification. We have not arrived. In most religious systems, there is a point at which one arrives. One is now saved and sanctified. One has had now discovered the higher life or the fuller life or the deeper life. But not in the Word of God. The Apostle Paul, in a Roman prison awaiting death, said, "Don't think that I've arrived. I have not yet attained. There's much more room in Christian experience." Our attitude should be one, not of satisfaction that we have arrived, but rather one of progression. And now, we will never arrive at the completion of our sanctification until we are like Him in glory. Our final passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. This passage has been used as a proof text for man as a tripartite being, body, soul, and spirit. And so its primary meaning of complete sanctification and progression in sanctification has been lost. Have you ever considered this? That there are certain passages of Scripture that have traditionally been used to prove this point or that point, and they have completely missed the primary purpose of the statement. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. That doesn't refer to heaven. The next verse says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, even the deep things of God." It can be applied to heaven, but that's not the interpretation. And so this passage has been sandwiched away in that controversy. Is man a two-part being, body and soul, or is he a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit? I want to look now at the emphasis of the text in its relationship to sanctification. The word holy there, W-H-O-L-L-Y, the Greek word here means perfect, complete in every respect. God of peace will do this. The Lord is in the process of completing our sanctification. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and body and soul. And the word whole there has the idea of being brought to utter completion. Be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an exhortation and an acknowledgement that God is at work. Sanctification is not merely in my strength. If it is, I'm a miserable person. But through the work of the Spirit of God and the truth of God, sanctification is being realized in my life by God's power. That is His grace. And He is bringing me progressively to that state of sanctification which will be complete at death. And we enter in from there to a state of glory. Thus we have laid a foundation, both from the Old Testament in principle, and throughout the New, for the doctrine of sanctification, which we now will begin to explore in its relation to Christian experience. What has your religious profession done for you? Are you a sanctified person? Is there a discernible conformity to, reflection of, the moral character of God in your life and mine? Are we different than we were before our alleged conversion? Are we different than we were 5 years ago, 2 years ago, 1 year ago, last year? Do we know more of God's Word? Does God's Word have more of an influence in our lives? Are we more in touch, in communion with the triune God, especially with that work of His Holy Spirit, whose work it is to conform us to the image of God's Son? May God deliver us from a mere empty religious profession that is bereft of grace. Father, bless Thy Word. Glorify Thyself in these studies. Might we plow deeply and thoroughly, and might our profession of faith and our Christian experience be firmly grounded in Thy truth. Witness to this by Your Spirit, we pray, all to Your glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.